going to open to our open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21, and we're going to attempt to run through this. And here's why we're going to attempt to go through this. Most people believe now we're at the end of David's life, and oh, good, she's knitting. That's good. That's good stuff. We're at the end of David's life, and most people believe chapter 21, 22, 23, 24. You ready? Ready for this? Most people believe it's sort of like, what's the, when you put it behind, the epilogue? Is that epilogue? Prologue's at the beginning, epilogue? Most people, or many people believe this is an epilogue and that they're all tied together, and here's why. Here's some of the reasons. Chapter 21, 22, 23, 24 don't appear to be in chronological order. And there's a lot of poetry here at the end. Now listen to this. The poetry is said to exacerbate or to bring out the historical narrative of what's happening with David's life. So let's revisit the question. What have we been doing when we've been studying David's life in comparison to Saul's life? Here's one of the things we've been doing. We've been seeing what it was like, what God did, how God picked, what God did in the life of a person, David, who he wanted to be king over the apple of his eye, Israel. Are you with me? And remember, David was picked by God. Saul was picked by the people. God said, I always wanted to pick a king, but they rushed ahead and picked Saul first. Why? Because Saul was handsome. Tall, dark, handsome, right? I mean, he looked the part, and he was the guy, and popular, and all that sort of thing. And as we know, that turned out to be not a good thing. It was a disaster. And the little forgotten little kid, House of Jesse, he's not even around for the battle with the Philistines. He's back tending things at home. And they'd forgotten about him. He comes with his sling and stone into the battlefield and says faithful words. He says, wait a minute, the Lord will do our battle. What do you mean you're scared? The Lord is on our side. You remember this? And he was killing giants when we first meet him. You with me? So we're going to try and take a look at 21, 22, 23, 24 here at the end. And then next week or the next time we meet, unless I can't get through it, which I'm famous for, we're going to do the start in the book of Exodus here. So we did Genesis on Sunday. We're now flipping the Old Testament, and we're going to go through the Old Testament starting with Exodus after we're done with this. And just so you know, we're done with 3 John. There were only three little letters, and we're going to jump into the Gospel of Mark on Sundays, okay, starting this Sunday. And that's where we're headed. And I tell you that because the Bible charges us to deliver to you and to discuss with you and to teach you and to encourage you in the entire counsel of God, the whole counsel of God. And in our opinion, and I think it's godly, that's how people get healthy spiritually, is that they know the word, but not just know the word, they obey the word. So there's where we are. We are, look, when you get to this point, although, as I said, these are probably not in chronological order, but when we left off in chapter 20, Xander did last week, we are at about 970 BC. Now, I tell you that because I want you to always remember where we are as we're moving through the Old Testament, because 586 BC is the number one date you need to know in the Old Testament. I say it so much that the Reynolds one year got me a 586 BC Christmas ornament, and it's still at my house, and they laugh about it. But if you know 586 BC, it really unlocks lots of the Old Testament, because that's when Babylon came in and took out Israel to Babylon, etc. But so I'm just giving you a frame of reference. We're around 970 BC. And Xander last week, while we were away, taught you about the rebellion of Sheba. David here is now an older gentleman. He's just gotten through the rebellion of his son, and that rebellion was squelched. But now you have on top of that this rebellion called the rebellion of Sheba, this guy Sheba. And I won't go back into it, but here's the point of this. You don't retire in the Christian life, folks. You get this? And some of us are like, oh, Lord, if you just get me through this little period of my life, everything's going to be so smooth and everything. Listen, you're going to, in this world, you will face tribulation. You will. You might as well just come to terms with it. And you will, because we're Christians. People hate what we stand for, and we love them back. But they hate it, so you're going to have tribulations. And here, right after the rebellion of Absalom, and it's put down and all that sort of thing, there comes another rebellion. Xander talked to you about it. And at the end of that chapter, David set up government officers. Now watch this. This is actually 21, 22, 23, and 24, a chiastic Hebrew structure. What does that mean? It's like a sandwich. Do you ever see this? Like A's up here and down here's A, 1. And then you go to B and B, 1. And then C and C. So it's like this, right? These chapters are a chiastic structure. And all the time in Hebrew literature or poetry, the middle of the structure, the stuff in the middle of the sandwich is the important part. And what's in the middle of the sandwich is, is this. David's song of praise in chapter 21, 1 through 51. In other words, the Lord's deliverance of David. And also David's last words in 23, 1 through 7, which shows the covenant relationship between God and king. Now, you know this. One final thing as a precursor before we start. You know this, right? One of the most important chapters of the entire Bible, Old Testament, or even the entire Bible, is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Somebody yell out what it is. It's the Davidic covenant. And if you don't understand the Davidic covenant, go and do a little research on it. Go to Got Questions, type in Davidic covenant, and know what it is. But it's this, the promise that somebody would be on the throne of Israel forever from the line of David. And if you don't know that, you're sort of lost throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and even when you get into the New Testament, you see. Because you understand the genealogies in the Gospels that have the genealogies are tracing through David. You with me? Very important. Well, here we go. What's happening here? Well, these things that are sort of out of place aren't out of place as God, through the Holy Spirit, by the writer, puts together this sort of epilogue. And here it comes. You ready with me? Well, there were these Gibeonites. David, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Can you imagine having a famine for 3 years? 1 year in. 2 years in. You imagine about 2.5 years what you would be thinking. And in the days of David, for 3 years. Now, remember, he's the king. And year after year, for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered. And here's what the Lord said. Finally, he inquired of the Lord. What does inquired of the Lord mean? It just means he prayed. He prayed. Praise the Lord that he, after 2.5 years, got around to praying. You with me? And so he prays, and it says, the Lord says, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Now you have to know a little bit of the background. In the 9th chapter of Joshua, we see Israel, 400 years prior to this time that we're reading right now in the book, Israel swore not to harm the neighboring tribe of the Gibeonites. And they were these non-Israelite people who lived a little bit north of Jerusalem. And back in the time of Joshua, the Israelites swore not to harm them. But Saul, we don't know where or when because it's not recorded, apparently did something real bad and killed the Gibeonites or slaughtered the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, the children of Israel, sworn protection to them, Joshua 9. But Saul had sought to kill him in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Why in the world would David adhere to something that was promised 400 years ago? Why would he follow this? Why would he even consider it? Well, here's some of the things that you learn through the treaty that they made with the Gibeonites. By the way, let me throw one more thing in there. The Gibeonites tricked them into making a treaty in Joshua 9. So in one hand, you know, our fairness little meter goes, wait a second, I don't have to honor that. They tricked us. And yet they made a covenant or a peace treaty. Or is everybody following me, or am I losing you? And they tricked them and they made this peace treaty. And so one of the things that you learn from this chapter, just this, is that God expects us to keep our promises. God expects us to keep our promises. God expects nations and governments to keep promises. And just because it's been 4 weeks or 40 weeks or 40 years or 400 years doesn't matter. God expects us to keep our promises, and he doesn't excuse the obligations just because of the passage of time. You with me? When God promises something, he keeps it. And he doesn't require us to promise anything. You know this? We don't have to take vows. But if you do, he expects us to keep it. You with me? And so we see that God's doesn't excuse obligations just because time passes. Or how about this one? This is a really one that we really should think about. The chastening or correction of God doesn't go away just because there's a long time, or just because a long time has passed between the offense and the time of the chastisement. You with me? God's time is way different than our time. And so you read through this and you're going to see some rough things. And the Gibeonites, look, verse 4, said to him, we'll have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, well, whatever you say, I'll do for you. And then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plot us against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel. He goes this, let seven men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we'll hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, well, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. You remember that, right? In the abundance of kindness of David, he took care of this Mephibosheth, who was lame in his feet. And we went through that. And it's a beautiful chapter of God's kindness and how he treats those who are lame, which in one sense, spiritually, well, not one sense, we are lame spiritually, each one of us, you see. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We can't do anything without the Lord. And here it says, well, I'll give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David, Jonathan, the son of Saul. So this king took this Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, and the daughter of Aye, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal or Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite, if I'm saying it right, I'm probably not. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aye, took sackcloth, spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured from heaven. And she didn't allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told that Rizpah, the daughter of Aye, the concubine of Saul, had done, or he was told what she had done. Then David went, took the bones of Saul, bones of Jonathan, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen from them from the street of Beth-Shan, where the Philistines had hung them up. after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones to Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul, Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer for the land to get rid of the famine. And so you're seeing here just what I read to you or talked to you about God just doesn't excuse obligations to keep promise just because the passage of time. Now, this is interesting. They hanged them on the hill before the Lord. You know that was the method of death, killing them was important because it fulfilled a promise of Deuteronomy. Do you know this? In Deuteronomy 21:23, it says that he who is hanged is accursed of God. You with me? That's important to know. Deuteronomy 21:23. And the descendants of Saul here bore the curse Saul deserved and so delivered Israel from the guilt of their sins against the Gibeonites. You with me? And this promise, Deuteronomy 21:23, here's where it comes right to your house, your front room, your kitchen. Explains why Jesus died the way he died. Because Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Again, Galatians 3:13. Isn't that fascinating? Now, look. Remember, I told you, you know the story very well. When he was a young man, he slew the giants. I don't know which is grammatically correct. But he did that. Now watch this. All of a sudden, boom, here you go. You have this incident where David has to deal with still the lingering effects of Saul's actions, right? And that's just a fascinating thing. When you operate according to the flesh, consequences happen, including consequences. Now, I understand it was Joshua, then on to Saul. 400 years earlier, your sin, my sin, will find us out, folks. You think it's just you in your room doing whatever. Our sins will find us out. God knows, and he sees, and he does find those things out. Well, you get through all of that and you come to this story, this really weird story. Remember, this is the epilogue. We're in a, say it back to me, chiasm. Chiastic structure, that's right. We're headed towards the middle of the sandwich. The middle of the sandwich is praise and last words. Here we get to these Philistine giants who are destroyed. This is the as one author says or calls it, David's heroes. David's heroes. Here, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. This is one of the reasons why they don't think it's in chronological order. They think this was in his earlier wars when he was establishing peace. You get it? Well, whatever. Some people believe it is in order, some don't. But here, when the Philistines were at war, David and his servants were with him, fought against the Philistines. David grew faint. Then Ishbi Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, 30 pounds. Anybody ever here did a shot put? When I was in junior high, man, shot put, I'd go over to the shot put thing and screw around, and it was 12 pounds. And I'm thinking to myself, 12 pounds. I'll throw it to the back of this room. So easy. I could barely throw it in front of my feet. And then when you get to high school, I think it's 16 pounds. This is 30 pounds. This is a huge thing. Well, anyway, 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistines and killed him. And then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now, it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, Hushite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines. Now, look, you can do this. You want to do an amazing study? you go through here and learn where all these places are and who these people are, and it'll blow you away. It's really quite fascinating. These people are intermixed all throughout the book of 2 Samuel. That's not our purpose tonight, though. You're saying, praise the Lord. But anyway, again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jairah, Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed, listen, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Sound familiar? Then, look, there's four things that happen here. Yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature. Don't ask me about this. If you ask me about this, I'm asking you to call Xander. I don't know. Who had six fingers. I don't know. Just did. On each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, ooh, interesting, David's brother, killed him. These were four born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Wait a minute. David was faint. You know what one of the great things about David was? There's some really bad things about David. Come on. Some of these things you're reading and you're blood's boiling. Like, how could you do this? Until you start thinking about yourself, myself. But still, some of the things he does makes your blood boil, right? But he does do some good things. And one of the things that he does is he disciples people. He brings people along. He builds up men. And he builds them up to be good and godly warriors, doesn't he? You find them everywhere, and here's one place. And one of the things that this story tells you is that you're going to be called upon as a Christian to slay some giants. And then you're going to help others get encouraged. Think about the word encourage. Encourage means pour courage into them, not just make somebody happy. It means pour courage into them by the word of God, by loving them, by sharing with them, by talking them through some things, by being there for them. But you're getting them, as the Lord uses friends in a right way, iron sharpens iron. It's actually the Lord who does it, I understand, but he uses people sometimes, us, to pour courage into others. And so, yes, you're going to be called on. You know, some of the times, you know, as a Christian, you ever been with me? You have this issue. You ever say this to the Lord? Chris Christopherson died this week. You know Chris Christopherson? I love Chris Christopherson. He had an amazing Holy Spirit experience at Johnny Cash's church, but you can look that up. But Chris Christopherson died, and he wrote a famous song, and sometimes I say this to myself. I bet you do, too. Here it comes. Why me, Lord? You ever said that to the Lord? There's this problem right in front of you. There's this thing right in front of you. Maybe you have to talk to somebody. Maybe you have to do this. Maybe there's this giant thing in front of you. And I say, I don't know about you. Sometimes I say, why me, Lord? What have I ever done? That's Chris Christopherson. But you get the point. You get the point. There's giants in front of you. There's relationships. There's job issues. There's culture wars. There's demonic activity. There's all kinds of stuff in front of you. And the Bible says that we are going to kill or slay giants too. And remember now, we don't fight like the world fights. Jesus said, Peter, put that thing away. We don't fight like that. We don't fight with carnal weapons. We don't use swords. We don't use spears. What do we use? We use prayer. We use the full armor of God, which includes, listen, righteousness, truth, peace, love. I would throw in there forgiveness. That's how we fight. We fight as servants. We fight from a position of being a servant. What? That's how we fight. As servants, sharing and loving and going around and telling people how much Jesus loves them. You with me? So here's what we're called to do, just like David was called. We're called to, even into our older lives, if that happens for us, when we get older, we're to continue to slay the giants and then help others to kill them too. fact, 2 Timothy 1:7 says this, you know it, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You with me? And so I would say to you today, what is it that's your giant that's in front of you? And I would say to you that one of the great things that about David is he trained people up to slay the giants. And that's why I think it says here that they fell by the hand of David. Well, they really didn't, but these were his spiritual kids, children, men, warriors. You with me? Oh, come on, wait a minute. I want you to wake up here, because here's the thing. I know what you should be doing tomorrow. So should I. We should be doing this tomorrow, tonight. Making disciples. That's what we're called to do. Not just come here and have some happy time. We're called to make disciples, to take people on the journey, to make disciples, going as we go. Just keep making disciples as we go. Sharing the word, yes, but then showing the word and helping others to do it too. And I don't think that the American church, Christians in church, actually do that very much. They come to a service, they listen, then they go home. And here, while we're home, while we're in our workplaces, while we're in our extracurricular places, we're to be discipling, making people, helping the Lord. The Lord doesn't need my help, but he uses us, bringing people along so that they can slay giants too. So that they don't come and say, hey, I need you really bad so you can come and slay this giant. You say, well, wait a minute. That's what you're called to do. And we're going to have to put you out in the arena now too. You with me? That's what we're called to do. This is important. And so you have that. Then watch this. There's this praise for God's deliverance. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. Isn't that beautiful? Here's David and all his ugliness, messed upness. I know it's not a word, but dysfunction. And he's still writing songs to the Lord. He's touched inside. He loves to spend time with the Lord. If you study the life of Saul and then his son Solomon, who's coming next, the thing about Saul was just generic, clinical. Do the ritual stuff so that I can get on with my life. Do the ritual religious stuff. Solomon was really, Solomon was more like, just do it. But it never meant anything to him. But you know what David loved? And if you don't know this, just read the Psalms. David just loved being in the presence of the Lord. That's what set him apart. You say, well, he was a murderer. Yeah, he was. Well, I bet some of us in here have been murderers, Jesus said. You say, well, he was an adulterer. I won't even say the next sentence. But there's this thing about David that he would repent and he would ask for forgiveness and he wouldn't do it in an insignificant or an inauthentic way. He'd do it in an authentic way and he would ask for forgiveness, he would repent, and he would just want to spend time with the Lord. A day in your courts, just one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. That's what he would write. He loved the presence of the Lord. And here, watch this. He writes this psalm, Psalm 18. I'm going to leave you to read most of it, but I'm going to hit some highlights. One of the things that you find here is that rock is one of the big themes, that God is his rock. Another theme here is that God saves and or delivers him. And that's prevalent throughout this whole psalm. Look at this. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I'll call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised. He will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And he was learning that honest and earnest and authentic prayer in distress is effective prayer. You get that? That's what he's learning here. And you can see it like pouring out through the page. Anybody here ever been in distress? Nobody. But the other thing about distress, I don't know, this is really strange to me. When I'm in distress is when I feel like praying the least. in my flesh. Anybody with me on that? When I get upset or angry, that's not when I want to pray, and it's just exactly what the enemy wants me to act like. You know what I'm saying? And here, you know, you're too prideful, you can figure it out yourself, all that sort of thing. I'll call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. I mean, he's talking about death here. When the waves of death surround me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol, the snares of death. I mean, come on, this is distressful. I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Now, that's fascinating, you know, because if you study the life of David, remember, he's anointed king. He's anointed three times. He's anointed king, but then there's several years, I would even say up to 10 years, where the prayers aren't answered. Are you with me? Or at least answered according to the way we would like it, or David would like it. He was waiting for a long time to be fully anointed and to take over as the king. He wouldn't enter in and kill Saul. He asked the Lord to just knock him out or take him out of the office instead of him. Remember this? It took a long time. And yet he writes this psalm where it says, oh, wow, you know, I was feeling like I was going to die, and I cried out, and he heard my voice, and my cry entered his ears. God works on a different timetable than you or me. Me and you want it done now. Lord, you know, I need the bonus, and, I'm meeting with my boss tomorrow, so you better get it done by 8 a.m. That's how we pray. And you could go through this whole psalm. And one of the things that Warren Wiersbe says about this psalm, Psalm 18, that's put here also, I love this. This is one of the great things about David, even though there were some really rough things about David, is that David didn't see himself as a great commander led a victorious army, but as God's servant who trusted Jehovah to win the victory. He didn't see himself as this great commander, but as God's servant trusting Jehovah to win the victory. Wow, what a different perspective, right? When you're the king, it would be very seductive, very intoxicating to feel like you're the man or the woman and that you could just have what you wanted, but he still saw himself as a servant, which is very interesting. Well, you can go on through this. It's very beautiful. I love this part. I'm going to skip down to verse 20. He also brought me out into a broad, or you could say a spacious place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. I bet there's a lot of people in here that don't feel or think of God as delighting in you. Well, read this. God delights in his people. He delights. Think of them, your most favorite person in the world. You just delight in them, or they delight in you. And the Lord is like that. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And I would remind us that of that old phrase. It's all throughout the Gospels. Jesus talks about it. When you're faithful in the small, you're faithful in the all. Or faithful in small, faithful in all. You just have a little thing. He's going to give you more to do. But he can't advance you on until you're good at the little thing, you see. And what I'm saying is he brings you out into a broad place. He does it after you complete the small tasks. And he delights in you and he delivers you. Well, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. You read that and you go, wait a second here. Come on, folks. Are you not like me saying, David, have you lost it? Let's think about some of the things you did. He was very deceptive. Remember, he went into enemy territory and let the spittle run down his beard and acted like he was having a mental breakdown so that he could sort of trick the enemy into having, pity on him. Remember that? Of course, you know, he looked upon a woman. He had adultery with her and then tried to cover it up. And, of course, one of his powerful men, one of his mighty men, he put out a hit on. He put him into the battle to get him murdered. I mean, and more. There's more things. And then, watch. And then he writes this, and you're like, what? But remember, go up into verse 1, he delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies. You know this, that David, right? Now, this is important. If you don't, this is my favorite topic in the Bible right here, favorite topic. This is important. Remember that David also wrote Psalms where he said his heart was melting like wax. He had sinned against God, and he cried on his bed night and day. Remember those Psalms? You with me if you remember those Psalms? But then he wrote this Psalm. And he says in there, oh, Lord, answer me according to my righteousness. And you're like, oh, you ain't going to get a very good answer, pal, until you understand the gospel. See, because it's in the presence of his enemies where he writes this. And Revelation 12 says this, that the enemy of your soul accuses you day after day after day, night after night after night. And he says things like this, you're a loser. You shouldn't even go to church. You shouldn't even Christian. How could you call yourself a Christian? And I believe the gospel says, hey, just agree with your adversary quickly. Just say, yeah, you're right. You don't even know the half of it. I'm worse than what you're saying. Because here's the real deal beauty of the gospel. Jesus died and rose again. He took our sins upon him. But the Bible says that those who trust in him, watch, we have the righteousness of God in Christ. When we're in Christ, we receive the righteousness of God, so that when we're in the presence of the enemies and they're hurling insults at us, we can say, you're wrong. I'm a child of God. I don't say this in any spiritually superior way, enemy, but you're wrong. I'm not a loser. I am a sinner, but I've been saved by grace, and I'm a child of the King, and he sees me as perfectly righteous, and I'm going to confess my sins, and God, who is faithful and just, will forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and I'm going to walk in that. I'm going to walk worthy of that. I'm going to walk like a child of the King. That's what I'm going to do. You get it? That's what I think is going on here. Isn't that beautiful? That's powerful, man. That's being nimble in the Scriptures. That's rightly dividing the Word. That's knowing who you are in Christ. It's amazing. And so you keep going. He actually says it again in 24, I was also blameless before him. Wait a minute, what do you mean I'm blameless? Well, you are according to the gospel. Your sins have been forgiven. And you go on and look in 29, if you're my lamp, O Lord, the Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. And then, for who is God except the Lord? This talks about his holiness, his uniqueness. There's no one who's like the Lord. And who's a rock except our God? Nobody. But God is my strength and power. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Don't try to live this life in your power. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on high places. Isn't that awesome? You ever seen those rams up in the high mountains and they could just, toom, toom, just real nimble? Up there in the high mountains, that's what the Lord wants to do with you. Take you to high places and be nimble in the Scriptures. You with me? Isn't that beautiful? So beautiful. Well, here's the one I love, though. Oh, it's coming. How about this, David? Look in verse 36. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. And then he says something that's so beautiful. Your gentleness has made me great. Your gentleness has made me great. You know, in Isaiah, it says that the Messiah would not break a bruised reed. You know, you ever seen a reed in the marsh? Something just little sort of bends it over. You know, we all go and just grab the piece of grass or whatever and just... says that Jesus won't break a bruised reed, or he won't snuff out a smoking flax or wick. you know, you ever been on empty and you're just sort of smoking now? Smoke's pouring out of your life. You don't even have enough strength to keep the flame going, right? And it's it's sort of pitiful. And most of us walk by and, you know, maybe spit on it, throw some water in there. The Lord's over there. Oh, come on. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it. He's gentle. He can be terrific and powerful and majestic and whoo. But he's gentle. With those who are hurting, he's gentle. And it makes us great. You see that? How? How are you great in the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus tells us, instead of thinking you're great and doing all these big, important things, get down on your knees and wash somebody's feet or serve somebody. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Be a servant. And that, I don't know how to explain it. I can't explain it, but the Lord uses it in a healing way, in his gentleness, to make you a great. Make you a person that can slay the giants. Isn't that incredible? Well, you keep going. He keeps going with this, and it just on and on and on. Look, in verse 40, you've armed me with strength for the battle. I already said this. You're more than conquerors. And Romans 8:37 and 2 Corinthians 10:4, you have divine weapons, not weapons of this world. And let's go down into 47. It just bursts out in praise. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted. The rock of my salvation. It's God who avenges me, subdues the people. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You've delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. He's the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed. Now, I want you to circle that. This is really important. Remember, this is the epilogue. And the writer here doesn't want you to forget that the anointed one is going to come through the Davidic line. You with me? And here's the epilogue. And what he's saying is, for the rest of this time, as you're reading through the rest of these 66, this thread of the Davidic covenant runs. And it runs forever, by the way. It runs for eternity. You with me? And then watch, you get to 23, and it says, now these are the last words of David. Here it comes, the last word. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high. Here it comes again. You understand, before this, the anointed had only been mentioned once in 21 chapters or whatever we're in, 22 chapters. Now, boom, boom, one right after the other in the epilogue. The anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. Next time you go to a swearing in of a judge, read him this. I'm going to the judge on Friday, but I ain't going to read it to him. Ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, you see. A morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. Who's going to be the judge in the second advent or second coming? Jesus. And this is saying, this judgment, when you judge in the right way, is refreshing, like a rain. Like a morning, yes, and the tender grass springing out of the earth and clear shining, it's refreshing, you see. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made me with an everlasting covenant. He's saying right here, hey, folks, did you catch that? Lord, I know I got family issues. That's what David just said. You see that? Yet he has made me with an everlasting covenant, which means David was starting to understand grace. It was the grace of God. It wasn't because David was some great shakes. In fact, he wasn't some great shakes in some places. Who else could say, I'm not always a good little boy or a good little girl, right? But it's because of the grace of God that we've been saved. Oh, through faith. This is beautiful. But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away. So what we want to make are people who, we want to make disciples who are depending upon grace, but not sons of rebellion who are like thorns. That's what unspiritual, overbearing leaders and overbearing Christians make. Thorny people, because they're thorny, because they can't be taken away with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they're going to be utterly burned with fire in their place. Then watch this. I won't go through them all, but now it names all of David's mighty men from verse 8 all the way to the end of this. I can't possibly read these all to you. You're going to have to read them all. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had, and then it goes forward. And it's an amazing study. Do it sometime. And it's just over and over again telling you that David was great. Remember just one thing. David is a picture of Jesus. Of course, he was human. He had bad things. But he's a picture of Jesus. And David, you know, gets into that cave, and God gives to him the mighty men. And this is the description of the men God picked for him. They're all in debt. They're all distressed. They're either in debt, they're distressed, and or they're discontented. And you're like, David's probably like, hey, thanks a lot. Right? But by the end, watch. You could read through these, all the historic, heroic, beautiful, wonderful battles that these guys won, and they increased in number. David was an amazing discipler. He brought up spiritual kids in his life. And that was one good thing about him. And you could just keep reading. It's just beautiful. Read that for yourself. Well, then, the final chapter. You're going to scratch your head. How in the world would you end on this? How? Why? God bless you. Let's talk about it real quick. Look at this. Again, the anger of the Lord was roused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So the king says to Joab, that's his nephew, the commander of the army who is with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, all the way, everywhere, count the people that I may know the number of the people. It's pride. This is some pride. Hey, how many people do I rule over? Somebody in here once counted the people in the church one time over in the theater. He's in here tonight. And I remember him telling me how many people, and I put my hand on his shoulders. He put his hand on my shoulders. I said, don't ever do that again. Right? Yep, we talked about this. Don't ever do that again. And so we see this happening with David right here. And Joab says, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king desire this thing? Now, when Joab is the man of reason, you know you're in trouble. But anyway, he says it, and nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. And Joab and the captains went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. Oh, no, don't do it. And they crossed over the Jordan, camped in this place on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead in the land of this place. You can read it. Then they came to Danwan and round to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went to South Judah, to Beersheba. And just hang with me. I got an amazing point. That the Lord is going to bless you with, not me, but it's the Lord. It's the Lord. You're gonna be blessed if you just hang in here. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And watch, David's heart condemned him after he numbered the people. Praise the Lord. In the middle of it, he was convicted. Man, I knew I was doing this out of pride. I knew I was doing it out of pride. So before it gets too out of hand, he was convicted. So David says to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. See, here, I want you to see something right here. You're seeing the greatness of David. Why is David called a man after God's own heart? It's not because he's a perfect little boy who's always smiling and did everything perfectly. It's because of this. He's repentant and he's authentic and he stays close to the Lord and he keeps short accounts. This is why David is called a man after God's own heart. Right here, you're saying, well, why are you making such a big deal about it? Because we don't like to do this. And we're Christians. Now, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to this guy, this prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David this. I offer you three things. Choose one of them. And when you get down here, here's what he had to offer. David picked. That you would send pestilence upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. But here's what he said in verse 14. I'm in great distress, but please let us fall into the hand of the Lord. Whatever it is, may the Lord control it. For his mercies are great, but don't let me fall into the hand of man. See? He trusted the Lord, even in the chastening. Are you with me? Okay, hold on. So they sent a plague till the appointed time, all the way around. 70,000 men of the people died. I want to cry just hearing this. You imagine what your stomach would be like as the leader, knowing you were the one that caused all this? 70,000 people. By the way, folks, your sin, my sin, impacts other people. Don't think it doesn't. It does. Here he's just, let's just go count some people. So you keep going, sent a plague, and when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem, verse 16, to destroy it, the Lord relented, and to the angel who was destroying the people, it's enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the, look, this is important, by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, Jesus, the Lord. And when David spoke to the Lord, when he saw the angel, who was striking the people and said, surely I've sinned, I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Here David's doing the right thing. But I want you to see, this epilogue ends at a threshing floor. What is a threshing floor? It's generally up on a high hill, got some sort of platform at the bottom. It's got some cattle, and what they're doing is they're separating the wheat from the chaff, the good stuff from the bad stuff, in judgment. It's like judgment, represents judgment. And here in this particular place, this appears to be, it is the land that was David purchased earlier from the Jebusites. You know, it's the place where Abraham had put his son Isaac in the altar, Genesis 22. And it's where Solomon would build the temple, 1 Chronicles 22:1, 2 Chronicles 3. It's where the temple would reside. That's what we're talking about here. You with me? So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded, verse 19. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out, bowed before the king. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for sacrifice and threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. And then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offering to the Lord my God, with which it costs me nothing. Worship and sacrifice always cost. That's why you have that story of that poor lady who put the mite in the temple treasury. That was worth way more than what the rich people were doing. Ooh. Whoa. Uh-oh. Well, anyway, David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings, peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayer for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Now, why do they think it's an epilogue? They think it's an epilogue because of that last sentence. This whole chapter 21 through 24 is in response to the prayers for the land and the plague and also the famine. I know the plague has come here and this, but but they think it's the epilogue here, right? And I want you to see this. I'm not advocating for sin or living a sinful life. Of course, we should walk in obedience. It's how we show the Lord that we love him, etc. But I want you to see something here. Out of the two great sins of David's life, Bathsheba and counting the people. See, because Bathsheba bore Solomon, who would build the temple. And out of the counting came the result that they bought the land and the threshing floor in which the temple would sit. Are you following what I'm saying to you? I almost can't say it. Out of the two great sins of David's life, Bathsheba, Solomon was born. Counting in the census lead to buying this threshing floor land where the temple would sit. God even used what David screwed up royally for his good and his glory. And one of the things that you could do if you were David, or if you're sitting here and you've screwed up royally, or if I screwed up royally, is you could throw in the towel right now. And if you throw in the towel, I just want you to see something. You'll miss the beauty. You'll miss the reconstruction. You'll miss what God's doing. He's taking ashes in people's life, my life, your life, our lives, and he wants to make it beautiful. But if you stop and you say, oh, the enemy is saying this about me and it's true. Well, yes, it's true, but you do what David did and you repent and you agree with God and you take the consequences and you lean into the chastening. Then the beauty happens. And even as I'm sitting here, I'm reminded of 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. Just think about David's legacy. Yes, we have all these things that we can think about, but he wrote all of these psalms. Where do you go when you're heartsick in the Bible? Well, you go to the Psalms, I think. Look what else, David's legacy. The Savior came through his family. You could read Revelation 22:16. It mentions David and Jesus together. He acquired great wealth and articles, and he wasn't able to build the temple. His son had to build the temple, but he helped build. He accepted his lot in life and helped build the temple, even though he wasn't allowed to build the temple. And all I could just say is, as we close, don't throw in the towel. I would say this. Like, even with relationships, don't throw in the towel. It's so easy in this era of church life just to hop from church to church to church. She ticked me off. He ticked me off. I'm going to another church. The pastor said something I didn't like. I'm going to another church. Jesus said, don't do that. Jesus said this, go to people and talk to them about it calmly, lovingly, but truthfully, firmly. That's okay too. Why do you avoid all this stuff? Jesus said. And we do that. We leave, we go before the beauty happens. And the Lord wants to do something beautiful in and through forgiveness. Yes. The Lord wants to do something in and through all kinds of things, love. And he wants to take things that are shattered and make them glorious. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we look at David's life and we go, whoa. The legalists in us, the fault finders, the sin-sniffing part of us. We say, look at how terrible he was. How could you work through him? But Lord, thank goodness your economy is different. You value other things. authentic repentance. Not just saying you're sorry so you can get out of something, but saying that we sinned against you. And that with your help, Lord, we won't throw in the towel. We'll keep walking with you and accept the chastening. Looking forward to the day of beauty and fragrance that is just pouring out of our lives. Lord, help us. Be with us. Because I think there's many, even in this room, who are feeling this way. Lord, help us to be authentic and loving and forgiving and long-suffering and patient and kind and truthful and loving. In Jesus' name.